Why don't we go ahead and get into the Word? And I just want to, I love timelines. And Jeremiah timeline here, and I've handed this out to you, so you should have this in your notes. But I don't know if you can see that. We're getting now into the summers. The summer approaching, our skylight is real bright, but I hope you can see that. Jeremiah's timeline begins with King Josiah's reign at age 8 in 640 B.C., we see him here, age eight, and he had a heart for God. Very young, by age 16, he was seeking the Lord, and he reigned for until 609 B.C. During that period of time, some significant events that took place. One of them was in 627 B.C. Josiah orders the destruction of idols in high places. By this time, he's if he was born around 640, let me see, 648, that would make him around, what, about 21 years old when he called for the destruction of the high places. And just 5 years later, as they were remodeling the temple, they found a Torah scroll which revealed much of the law that they had been breaking. He just became distraught, repented, and one of the greatest revivals in the history of Israel took place. Since the time of Samuel, at least, and then he's tragically killed Josiah in 609 B.C. By Pharaoh Necho. Now, this timeline's important. It's important to know this. If you want to know this time and what's going on in Jeremiah, you got to know the timeline. That's why we're spending time on it. So there's Josiah's reign. He was, according to the chronicler, he is probably the greatest, most godly king of all of Israel, including David. More of a heart after God than David. That's amazing, because David really had a great heart after God. God called David a man after my own heart. But Josiah, according to the chronicler, the priest who wrote the book of Chronicles, he was the greatest king. Josiah is killed tragically as he tries to stop the advance of Egypt and Pharaoh Necho into Assyria to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. He's killed, and he's replaced by his son Jehoahaz, his oldest son. He only reigns for 3 months. Egypt doesn't like him, so they take him out, and they replace him with King Jehoiakim, who begins his reign there in 609, he reigns until 597 B.C., so just a little over about 11 years. And during his reign, Babylon defeats Egypt. That's a big one, 605 B.C. That's a big date when you want to study this time period. 605 B.C., Babylon defeats Egypt, and that is huge. Egypt now is really pretty much out of the picture as a powerhouse. They're gone. Babylon takes care of them. They're pushed out of the way. Assyria had Egypt's number, but Egypt kept trying to come back under Syria domination. But Babylon pretty much takes care of that, and Egypt's gone. Babylon invades Jerusalem. That's all in 605 B.C. That's also the same year after Babylon pushes Egypt out that they capture Daniel and take Daniel back to Babylon. That's the same year, 605 B.C. Daniel's just a teenager at that time. Jeremiah could be Daniel's father, for that matter, and Ezekiel's dad as well. I mean, Jeremiah's older than both Daniel and Ezekiel. And then the end of Jehoiakim's reign, Babylon replaced him with his son. Jehoiachin actually takes his place. Jehoiachin is Jeconiah's, Jehoiachin, too many names here with J's especially. Jehoiachin is Jehoiakim's son. And he's only 18 years old. He also goes by Jeconiah and Coniah. He only reigns 3 months. Babylon says, sorry, Charlie, we do not like you. You're out of there. So he is exiled to Babylon, and he is replaced with King Zedekiah, who was his uncle, or the brother of Jehoiakim, also the brother of Jehoahaz. So this is the third son of Josiah. All these J's. It gets confusing, doesn't it? But we're trying to straighten this out. Now, King Zedekiah, who's also known as Mattaniah, he reigns until Jerusalem falls in 586 B.C. And during his period of the most significant event that takes place, of course, is the siege of Jerusalem in 588. It took about 2.5 years for Jerusalem to fall during the siege by Babylon, and they fell in 586 BC. Jerusalem's destroyed. This is probably one of the most significant time periods in the Old Testament when we talk about the time of the kings. This is a big one. You have the three big prophets here. You've got Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Now Ezekiel comes as captured in 597 BC, and he's carried off into exile to Babylon, where Daniel is, and he was about age 25 when that happened. And he's a priest, but he never gets to practice his priesthood, because to be a priest you have to have the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't. He ended up going to Babylon, and that was that for Ezekiel. But anyway, this is the timeline that we're looking at, and we know that Jeremiah was born probably about 3 years after Josiah. Josiah is about 3 years older than Jeremiah. They're good. They end up to get to know each other, and Jeremiah begins his prophetic ministry in 627 BC. And that's about the same time that Josiah began to destroy the high places and the idols throughout the land. That's when he begins his prophetic ministry. An urgency takes place with Jeremiah's ministry beginning in 609 BC after King Josiah is killed. During Josiah's reign, there was relative peace in the land. God was prospering them because of what they were doing. And now we see this is the most active period from the time of Josiah's death until the fall of Jerusalem of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. Now, this is where we're going to be studying tonight, 605 BC. That is where we're at in our study. If you didn't get a copy of this, by the way, I want you to, here's a new one, because I like to update this every so often, and then I change the colors. Dana, could you help me out with this? So this one, it says as of April 26th on it, and Dana's going to give you a copy. And maybe, Jim, could you help Dana out a little bit so we can get this done a little faster? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw your attention here to the period 604 to 598 BC. Now I'm going to go back. Now, 605 BC on the timeline, that's where we're at. Tonight we're going to be looking at the period 604 to 598 BC. Jeremiah prophesies during the reign of King Jehoiakim. So we're, that's where we're at. So look under E on your outline, E, 604 to 598 BC. And we're going to be studying that period of time. We could actually go 605 BC as well, because it's just roughly in that time period that we're going to be reading. And notice 1, 2, and 3. We're going to be covering Jeremiah 45, Jeremiah 36, and most of Jeremiah 22 tonight. So without further ado, let's go ahead and get started. And turn in your Bibles with me to Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah chapter 45. And just to give you a little background here, now this is where we bounce around. And the reason why I have this sheet here is because since we're doing a chronological study of Jeremiah, this is sort of our this is our compass. This is where we have our bearing, where we our benchmark, if you will, so we know exactly where we're at. And tonight we're going to be bouncing. We're going to go in chronological order. We're going to start in 36, which we did last week. Last week we covered chapters, first 8 verses of 36, and then chapter 25. which was a prophecy that was given in 605 BC. And this week we're going to continue that timeline. Now, just in review, the first, if you want to turn your Bibles to chapter 36, and then we'll jump back to 45. But in chapter 36, verse 4, Jeremiah is tells Baruch, his faithful scribe, he had one guy that liked him that we know of. One guy. Jeremiah, in all the years that he was a prophet, nobody came to the Lord through his ministry. In contrast to Billy Graham and Greg Laurie, and nobody. But Jeremiah had a faithful friend in Baruch. And Jeremiah called Baruch, verse 4 of 36, and the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll of the book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words which the Lord had spoken to him, to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, verse 5, commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I'm stuck. I can't really get out of this. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, verse 6, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house, that'd be the temple, and on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. So the people from outside of Jerusalem, they're coming to Jerusalem for this day of fasting that's been proclaimed throughout the land. And he wants them to read about what he has them write down. He has them write down these words, and then he wants them to read it to the people. Now, let's skip over to chapter 45. And in chapter 45, we learn that Baruch is distressed by Jeremiah's request. Now, if you were reading through Jeremiah at this point, if you were in 36 and you kept reading and you went on to 37, you'd miss out on this sense of what's happening. So that's why we're jumping to 45, because we're given more details about what takes place at this point. And in verse 1, we find out that Baruch is distressed by his request to do this. Look at verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, notice, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that's 605 BC, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now in verse 2, Jeremiah continues, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Baruch was pretty shook up over Jeremiah's request. And we don't really, it doesn't tell us why he was shook up, but we can pretty much guess what may have happened. And we learn in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 59, if you want to turn there, keep your finger where we're at, but just check that out, what it says. There we learn that Baruch had an older brother named Seraiah, S-E-R-A-I-A-H, who held a high position in the king's government. Verse 59 of Jeremiah 51 tells us that Baruch's brother was the king's quartermaster or staff officer. And he traveled with King Zedekiah. This is later on now, because Zedekiah comes later, but we learn later on who Seraiah is, and that he travels with King Zedekiah to Babylon on official business. So think now, you're the younger brother of Baruch, and your older brother is in leadership there in the government, and Jeremiah, who's not popular at all among the leaders, among anybody for that matter, whether political or religious, and he asks you, the younger brother, to write these terrible things down about your government. And can you imagine why he might be distressed? So Baruch was probably well known in Jerusalem because of his older brother. And In essence, Jeremiah asked Baruch to record words of rebuke against Jerusalem's leadership, of which his older brother is a part, of which he is a part. This shook him up. And this is probably a pretty good, "Woe is me now," he says, "for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." So Baruch has to decide what he's going to do. Jeremiah asks him to record these things, and it's not popular, and he's losing rest over it. And so, have you ever made an unpopular decision only to find yourself rehearsing the ramifications of that decision over and over in your head while you're asleep at night and you're laying there and you're trying to figure it all out and you're wondering, gee, should I do this? Should I not do this? Should I go for it? If I do, I could be embarrassing my family, my friends in the process. I myself will be losing out on a promotion possibly, and I've got to be thinking about my family and my kids and what should I do? And so he was losing rest over this. And Baruch's promise to Jeremiah to record these scathing words of judgment that we read about a little later against his country and his superiors perhaps leads him to wonder what will become of him, his family, those close to him. The Lord responds to Baruch in verse 4. Thus, Jeremiah 45, verse 4, "Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up, that is, this whole land." In other words, Baruch, listen up. I am God. I do what I deem best. Stop worrying about all these things. Stop losing sleep over these kind of things. I'm God. I'm on the throne. What I decide goes. And it's more important that you obey me rather than be concerned about, if I make a decision, what's going to happen? If I choose to support what God wants, what are the ramifications? How is that going to hurt me? How is that going to hurt my family? God does not want us to put anything in front of him, before him, higher than him. He says, in fact, I have come not to bring peace, but to bring division. Within a family of five, there will be two against three. And if you love any of them more than you love me, you shall have no part of me. If you love your children more than you love me, if you love your wife more than, or your husband more than you love me, if you love anybody more than you love me, you will have no part of me. And that's pretty much what he's telling Baruch. I'm in charge. Are you going to trust me? Am I first? Or are your political aspirations more important? Is advancement more important? Is building a better life on this planet more important than your future with me? Whoa, when you look at it that way, that pretty much gives perspective, doesn't it? And then he says in verse 5, "And do you seek great things for yourself?" Now God really puts his finger on where the problem is. Do you seek great things for yourself, Baruch? Obviously, Baruch was seeking great things for himself. He was thinking about, now, if I do, you know, like a chess match, if I make this move here, and then my brother looks bad because of it, not only will he go down, but I'll go down and we'll lose any hope of a 401k and any kind of promotion in the future. I don't know if they had 401ks back then, but pretty much if you're in like Flint with the government, it's pretty good chance that you're going to be sitting pretty well by the time you retire. Do you seek great things for yourself? Verse 5. Do you not seek them? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity upon all flesh, says the Lord. God wants us to put ourselves in His hands so that we're not trusting man for our promotion and for our future. We're to be trusting only Him. That's where He wants us to be. He wants us to fully trust in Him at all times. We learn in Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. You're interested in promotion? Don't put your best foot forward to sell yourself as they teach you in college to do. They have special courses on how to make yourself look good. Man's way in order to promote yourself so that you can be advanced. But you know, God's way is, well, if you want to be promoted, wait for the other guy to praise you before you start praising yourself. But that's not what they teach in college. In fact, that's not what they teach in the company that I was in. For 26 years, I worked for Disney, and they taught us you need to push, you need to be aggressive. You need, the word is not the word aggressive. I'm not looking for that word. That's not the right word. You need to be urgent. There needs to be an urgency about you in your work. You need to show and demonstrate to the leadership that you are with this company 100% and you will go above and beyond the call of duty. And so in order to do that, you push yourself, you put in the hours, you show your boss that you do a better job than the person next to you, and you self-promote. And the Bible is very simple on this. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. Psalm 75, verse 6 says, for promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, and He exalts another. He's the one in charge. And then we learn in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, servants, and this would be an admonition to employees of today, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. What does that mean, according to the flesh? That simply means in everything your boss asks of you, everything that he asks of you. Of course, there's a caveat to that, right? If they ask you to do something sinful, then obviously you're not required by God to do it. If they ask you to steal, to lie, to commit some kind of adultery or anything that's of a sinful nature, then you have every right to say no. And then if you get fired because you don't, then God has a better place for you, right? You may be demoted because you don't agree to cover something up for the company, but it's better to honor God than it is to honor man. If a boss asks you to do something evil. But if the boss asks you to do something that is not of an evil nature, but and it might be controversial in how something is done, there might be a better way to do it. But if your boss tells you to do it, you better do it. And oh, by the way, if you have a better way to do it, tactfully suggest that better way. But if they don't agree with it, you better do it without murmuring and complaining, right? That's what this is saying. Obey in all things, your masters, according to the flesh, and everything that they ask of you, not with eye service or as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, and here's the reason, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You see, when you obey your boss who is asking you to do it the inefficient way, you know a better way, and he won't go along with your suggestion, you're going to do it as unto the Lord, and you're going to serve him, and you're going to honor the Lord. That's who you're doing it for. And Baruch, he was concerned about promotion. He was concerned that he wasn't going to get that promotion. He was seeking great things for himself. But the Lord said, do not seek them. Do not seek them for yourself. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. Now think about the world today, where we're at, and think about the direction the world is headed in. The world is saying, well, we need to make this a better place. And you need to do your part to make this a better place. In Nazi Germany, especially during the war, the Nazi government demanded that the people do their part and to work in order that they survive and make it a better place to live. And so this helps us get our reorient. We need to be reoriented when it comes to these kind of things. We need to think about what is our purpose, what is our goal in this life? Is it to make this world a better place? Is that our primary purpose in this life? And Paul says, no. Your primary purpose, according to Ephesians chapter 1, your primary purpose is to glorify God and to get to know Him. That's the number one goal in this life, is to glorify God, to get to know Him better. To get to know Him better. That's your number one goal. And if man tells you your number one goal should be more material possessions, a big family, a big house, a boat, the best job that there is, if that's what man is telling you, that's goes contrary to the Bible. I'd rather be a janitor, which our society doesn't consider a high position, cleaning bathrooms and toilets, and making God the number one priority in my life, rather than pursuing that corporate stepping ladder to get to the top. I'd much rather do that in this life. I was sort of there, but thank God during most of that time, He helped me with my priorities as I was being promoted to Disneyland there. And I thank God for that because it really was Him. I really want to give Him all the glory and the praise for the promotions that I did receive over there. And it wasn't anything I really did. That was my attitude back in my late 20s. I decided that I'd put the Lord first, and that was it. They asked me to go to Japan for 6 months without my family. I said, I can't do that. Because my kids were, at the time, they were 3 and 5 years old. A very critical time to get to know them. And I said, I can't do that. And they said, well, that's too bad. And that's that. And so, you know, we gotta decide. When those times come, we gotta decide what's more important. Now, Baruch was concerned about his position. And God said, look it, I'm in charge. I will bring adversity on all flesh. And that is just as true today as it was back then. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, God says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The adversity of God is here, and it is upon all flesh. It's happening right now. Now, there's not only the wrath, that wrath of God that is here, it's already present. We know that the sin of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness is already present, and it's all around us. But we also know there's going to be a special time of God's wrath that is coming upon the whole world. And what is the point of this wrath? But to judge the world. Why? Because the world wants to make this a better place without Him. That's why the wrath is coming. Israel tried to make the nation a better place without God. There was a little hope there under King Josiah. There seemed like there was a revival going on, and it seemed like the people were coming to God, and they were flocking to the temples, and the churches were filled. The synagogues and the temple was filled. But Jeremiah stood outside the door as they came into that temple, and he said, You come to this temple crying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Like that's going to save you? And yet you honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from Him. And so, you see, if our hearts are with God, we're going to understand that this world system that is against God, He's going to bring adversity to it until this world system acknowledges God as the one who's in charge. And as long as the United Nations, they sit there and they pontificate in their chairs about how this world needs to be run, whether it be in the United Nations or in the White House or in the congressional halls in Sacramento, wherever they might be, they sit up there and they decide how to make things better. They're not going to get better as long as God is left out of it. And so what God is telling Baruch here is no different than what He is saying to you and me today. He wants us to make it about Him, and everything is upside down in this world. It's topsy-turvy. And God wants us to get in line with what He wants. And what is His message? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, we must be a servant of all. And if you want to be number one, you're to be a slave. And what is the difference between a servant and a slave? A slave is lower than a servant. A servant has some rights. A slave has no rights. God wants us to be number one. That means we give up all our rights. I had this neighbor friend of mine, my next door neighbor. I've known him since he was a little kid. And to me, he's still like a little kid. But his father died. His father was just a few years older than me. And he ends up staying in the house. I would guess he's around, I don't know, around 38 years old. And as I was cutting the hedge, some of my leaves went over the wall onto their side, onto the sidewalk. And I didn't see it. I usually, when I'm done, I look over and then I jump the fence or go over there and pick it up. And the last time I did that hedge, I forgot to do it. And I remember thinking, oops, I forgot to pick up some of the trimmings that went over. And so I thought, oh, well, that's okay. Well, this Saturday, just yesterday, I'm out there and I'm cleaning up the stuff. I hear this, "Bill. Hey, Bill." Yeah, and I go over and he goes, "Hey, could you come over here and clean up this mess?" And I'm thinking, now he's like a little kid to me. He's still, I had in my mind as he was asking me, I'm picturing this little, 9-year-old kid telling me to go pick up, and he could have just as easily, there were two branches that fell over. Not a bunch of, just two little branches sitting right there in the sidewalk. "Could you clean up this mess?" And my pride, it just came up to the top of my head, and I could feel my face getting beat red. And I thought, what am I going to do? And I really wanted to succumb to that pride thing and tell him, "Why don't you pick it up? You know, you're standing right there. What are neighbors for, right?" And I think the Lord, right at that point, He spoke to me and said, "Watch your tongue and just tell them yes, and you keep working." So I said, "Sure, Dennis," and he left. I'm fuming the whole time I'm picking up. I'm figuring, how can I get back at this little kid, you know? And so, and then, of course, I mellowed as time went by, and then the Lord said, "You know, what did the Word say? If you want to be great, God's kingdom, you be a servant. If you want to be number one, be a slave." So I thought, but Lord, you know, that little, and he was in trouble. He was one of the kids that was in trouble. You know, he's always in trouble. And I thought, oh, man, this is terrible. So I thought, I better go do it. So I went over there and I walked around. I told him I don't hop the fence anymore because I'm 60. So he said, you can walk all the way around. So I said, okay. So I took my little pan and my broom, you know, one of those things, and walked all the way around, and the Lord's saying, okay, you're doing right. But inside of me, man, let me tell you, I may be doing right, but I'm thinking if he pokes his head out that door, I'm going to let him have it. I'm going around, you know, and he said, God said, I really think this is the Lord telling me, oh, there's something over there you can get, but that's not mine. Get it. So I, like that, and I go on the side of the house over there, and I get all the stuff. And he says, see that weed there? Pull it. That's his weed, you know, no, pull it. Well, are you going to be a slave? Okay, so I did. And you know, once I got through that and I got back over to my house, I actually felt pretty good. And I began to think, whoa, you know, that's a pretty neat thing. My attitude stunk, but I'm thinking, you did it. You did it. And you know what? You're probably going to have a good relationship with him now because you did that. And isn't that what the Lord wants us to do? If you want to be great in his kingdom, be a servant of all. And yes, even if the punk kid next door asks you to clean up the mess that he could have just as easily done, and by the way, I've done his stuff that comes over and I'm doing this all the time, well then, isn't that dying to self? Isn't that what he's talking about? Doing the lowly jobs, doing those things, yes, even submitting to those that you think should be submitting to you. Don't you know I'm your elder? I'm your superior? What are you speaking to me that way for? Oh, well. But you know, that was a great, that was a good thing. And God, it just felt good. When I put my head in my pillow last night, and I began to think about that, I thought, wow, Lord, you were right. You were right. My conscience is clear. I did what you wanted me to do, and I'm not laying here wondering, gee, you know, how am I going to deal with this after what I told him? You know, I could have just as gone easily the other way. I could have said something, and now that relationship's harmed forever. You know, all it takes is a few words. Anybody here have neighbors? You know what I'm talking about? All you have to do is say one thing, and that neighbor will never forget it. So it's best for us to humble ourselves. Well, Baruch needed to humble himself. He needed to stop thinking about grandiose schemes and ideas and where he may end up. And he was thinking of great things for himself, where he might end up. His family would come up with him and they would all be materially blessed. And God says, look it, I'm going to bring adversity on all flesh. And but I will, then he promises this to Baruch in verse 5, but I will give your life to you. I am going to give you your life as a prize in all places, wherever you go. In other words, when they come in to wipe this place out, I will spare your life. And that's a pretty neat reward, isn't it? I mean, there's going to be a lot of people dying here soon, and God's promising him, I'm giving you the greatest thing of all, I'm giving you your life. But he's thinking, what about the advancement, the promotion, and what about the pay grade raise and all of this? And God is saying, I'm going to give you your life, because little does Baruch know that just around the corner, they're going to lose everything. It's going to be burned to the ground, and they're going to have nothing left. Now, Baruch will be allowed to live, to survive during the coming Holocaust. And we now leave chapter 45, and we have to hop backwards to chapter 36, verse 8. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, chapter 36, verse 8. Now remember in chapter 36 that we started this whole thing where Baruch was asked to write this all down. And then in chapter 45, we're given Baruch's thoughts about, you know, God having to deal with him about struggling with these thoughts of greatness and saying, look, you know, you need to be content. Just do what you're asked to do. and everything's going to be okay. And then chapter 36, verse 8, and the Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book, the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So he went ahead and he wrote down everything Jeremiah told him to write. It didn't, by the way, it didn't happen overnight. It took a period of time for this to happen. And now it came to pass, verse 9, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, that's 604 BC. Now remember, this all started in 605. We don't know how many months earlier that was, but at least 9 months earlier. It came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, 604 BC. Let me turn back to our chart here. There it is, right there. Okay. The fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. So they proclaimed this fast. We don't know why they did it, but they did. And people are coming from everywhere to participate in this fast. And then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper room, the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Notice, in the hearing of all the people. So Baruch does what Jeremiah asked him to do. He wrote it down, and now he's reading these words to all the people there. It says here, in the chamber of Gemariah. Who's Gemariah? He is a prince, as we shall see in a moment. Now, verse 11. So Baruch reads all these words, and we're going to, last week we saw some of those words. Tonight we're going to see more of those words that he read. But he read the words, and then verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then, now this would be the son of Gemariah, the prince, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. So you can picture the court of the temple there. Baruch reads this to them, and the son of one of the princes hears it, and he goes, whoa, this is pretty hairy, and he runs over to where the princes are meeting. They're meeting in this room. There's about four of them there, four or five that gives their names. We see who they are. He went there, and there was Elishama, Deliah, Elnathan, Gemariah, and Zedekiah. That's not the king Zedekiah, but another Zedekiah, and all the princes were there. So verse 13, then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book of in the hearing of the people. Now, I don't know, it says he declared all the words, but we don't know. Obviously, he didn't memorize it. Of course, they were pretty good about memorizing back in those days. As people, that's the way they learn. They memorize. We're not used to that. We're used to reading. And so the oral tradition, people train their minds to be able to memorize things. Think about that. There weren't too many books around. They were very expensive to make in the first place, and the material was hard to come by. And so people train their minds to memorize, to remember things. We depend on our little notebooks that we carry around with our pens, you know. They didn't carry a pen around with a little notebook, or I put all my stuff right now on my phone. All my appointments, boom, all my memories right here. So my mind really isn't as trained as theirs were back then. But nonetheless, he probably remembered a good part of it. And he shared with all the princes there. And it says here, therefore, verse 14, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi. They have to put all those, the son of so, son of so, son of so, son of so, because there were popular names, so you don't want to get them mixed up. So you got to, hey, it wasn't this guy, it's this guy. It's sort of like a last name, like with Bill Hoganson. If my name was just Bill, then we're in, there's a lot of Bills, right? And which Bill? Well, how about Steve? In our church, we have a lot of Steves. And you say, Steve, well, no, no, let's see who, Steve Jewell or Steve Steve Hoganson, my son. Thank you. There's so many Steves, I can't, you know, Steve Vaughn. So instead of saying that, they would say, well, Bill, the son of Bill. My dad's name was Bill. And if there's another Bill, well, Bill, the son of Bill, who is the son of John. Bill, the son of Bill, the son of John. So it's sort of like a last name. And that's the idea here. Okay, so take in your hand the scroll, Jehudi, from what you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Jehudi went to Baruch, and he told him to take the scroll that he had read to the people in the court, and he told him now to come and read it to them. And they said to him, verse 15, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now this is the second time. He'd read it once to the people out there in the court of the temple. Now he's reading it to the princes. Baruch didn't know what he was coming. He thought, oh, I'll just read it once and leave, right? No, he's having it. And now he's going into a more important audience, right? So this is getting pretty hairy. But Baruch, we don't hear any complaints from him. He's doing what God told him to do. It doesn't say if he was fearful, but if he was being obedient, right? And that's the most important part. Verse 16, now it happened when they had heard all the words, that is the princes, when they heard all these words, they looked in fear from one to another. And they said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. God struck fear into their hearts of what they heard. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his instruction? And so Baruch answered them, he, that is Jeremiah, proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in this book. So, and it took him a while because he did this in at least 9 months ago, right? And so it takes time to write it all out. And now he reads it to the people, now to the princes. And what he read to them, we are not certain about. We know that he may have read him excerpts out of Jeremiah 1-6. Now, why is that? Because the king, when it finally gets to him, which we'll get to in a moment, when it was read to him, he took it and he cut him up and burned it. Yeah. So all of that had to be rewritten, and one of the reasons why the book of Jeremiah may be jumbled is because of that event. But we'll get to that in just a moment. So excerpts from Jeremiah 1-6, definitely chapter 25, which we studied last week, and then chapter 22, which we're going to see in just a moment. The words in chapter 22 are scathing against Jehoiakim. But let's look at chapter 22. Skip to chapter 22 now. And here are some words that they had heard. Now, while you're turning to 22, I'm going to add quickly that in Jeremiah 25, which we're pretty sure that was part of what Baruch read to the princes and the nobles and to the people there at the house of the Lord. Chapter 25, verse 11, 10 and 11, tell us, it says that Jeremiah prophesied that Babylon would come in and take the people captive to Babylon for 70 years, and Jerusalem would be destroyed. He said that. That's what we studied last week. And now here in chapter 22, we're given a little more insight. Verse 13, Jeremiah 22:13, woe to him. Woe to him. Now, who's the him here? Verse 18 tells us the him is Jehoiakim. So, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness. This is Jeremiah now writing these words to Baruch, who then reads them to the people out there in the temple court, who then come to the princes and reads. These are probably the words. Woe to him, Jehoiakim, who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Verse 14, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you, verse 15, reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Now, Jehoiakim, you got to understand that Josiah had made things pretty prosperous up to this point. His reign was pretty prosperous, and Jehoiakim grew up in prosperity. And now he is king. He's a young guy. And he's thinking, wow, you know, I might as well make myself a little better place, you know. And after all, I have the money, you know, and why not? And things are prosperous. And did not your father, look at verse 15, did not your father, King Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Now, this is important right here. Now, Josiah prospered, but he did justice and righteousness. And the promise to Israel was, if you are righteous before me and you do what is right and just, I will bless you. That is a fundamental promise going back to Deuteronomy 28, where God promises the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, if they are obedient, he will bless them. And Josiah was obedient, and because of his obedience and the people following his lead, God blessed them during his reign. Jehoiakim, his son, now remember, this is only about 5 years after Josiah. Not too much time has passed. They're still benefiting from that prosperity of those godly years. And Jehoiakim is taking advantage of that, of the prosperity, and he's not being just or righteous. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Verse 16, he, that is Josiah, judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was this not knowing me, says the Lord? When we are helping those out in need, that is the same as helping the Lord out. That's interesting, isn't it? Now we're going to have more and more people coming up to us and asking for help. And if you have the money, are you listening? If you have the money, if you're not going to be taking away money from your kids. If your kids need shoes, you need to buy them shoes. But if you have the money, if you have the money, you should help them. If you're going to take that money and go out and buy a Wii game rather than give it to that person, I'm going to leave that between you and God. You guys got to decide. I've got to decide, you know. And then what's the other angle you got to be thinking about? Well, I smell alcohol on his breath. I don't want to give him $5 because he'll just go spend it on booze. I'd rather spend it on my Wii game. And aren't we experts at rationalizing? And so God didn't ask us to analyze why the person's needy. I don't know where that is. Well, first you better go back and analyze why they are the way they are. You know how much time that might take? Well, let's hop in my car. Let's go find out the history of your life. So then if it matches up with my idea of your neediness, then I'll give you $5, you know. Oh, boy. So God didn't ask us to do that. I'm finding myself, I used to be in that category where I would, you know, I had this one guy walk up to me and he looked strong and he had a backpack and he looked like a mountain hiker, and he walks up over to me, and this is back in the 80s, early 90s, and he says to me, and I have a buddy with me, could I have a dime? You have a, no, could, now how did he put it? Do you have any change? Do you have any change that you could spare? And I looked at him. He's a young guy. He'd go out and get a job, and it just angered me. It angered me. You know, what are you out? You know, he's hanging around this restaurant, panhandling, trying to get money. He's a young guy. He looked healthy. And I got smart with him. I said, you know, no, I pulled out of my, I looked, no, I don't have any change I could spare. I was sort of a wise guy to him. And he got mad. He got mad. And he stormed off to somebody else. I just thought, you know, I was thinking, you know, these people that do that, you know, go get a job. You know, I worked since I was age 14 on a farm, and, you know, and I don't go around asking people for money. And so be like me. I'm so holy, you know. But God wants us to not get into the analysis business. He wants us to use wisdom and discretion, of course. If I remember this gal, he said, well, if you suspect they're into drugs or whatever and they ask for a sandwich or something, or ask for money for food, go buy them a sandwich and give it to them. So I did. This gal was on the corner, you know, she says, oh, I need some money for food, you know, one of those signs. And so I ran over to Subway and bought a sandwich, and I brought it over to her, and she looked at it, and she said, I don't like that kind. I just thought, well, my gosh, you know, you said you're hungry. If you're really hungry, you'll eat anything, you know. Just ask those poor guys that were up there in the Andes Mountains, that soccer team, and they were eating each other. Man, they wouldn't turn down a Subway sandwich. Are you kidding? That's hungry. When you're eating your buddies to stay alive, that's hungry. They had already died. If you don't know the story of Alive, there's a book on it. There's a movie on it. It's very interesting about the soccer team, young men that their plane crashed in the Andes, and quite a few of them survived, and nobody knew they were there. And they survived there for something like 3 to 4 months in the snow with nothing. But the body, as a person would die, they put them in the snow, and they had nothing to eat, so they would eat that person. And it's a pretty amazing story how they were able to stay alive and how they came close to God, many of them, through that experience. Well, this is what the Bible has to say about all this. James chapter 2, verse 5, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God promised to those who love him? And yet you insult the poor man. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Isn't that true? That's why they get rich. Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you truly obey your Lord's royal command found in the Scriptures to love your neighbor as yourself. You remember the Samaritan. He didn't analyze the guy who was laying there in the road, cut up and bruised and beat up. He didn't ask who he was, what was going on in his background. What did he do? He was a hated Samaritan, by the way. He didn't say, you know, he didn't pull his license out to see, oh, Samaritan, no way, man. They were the scourge to the Jews. Samaritans were the scourge of the scum. But he didn't do that. Jesus said, who's your neighbor? This is who your neighbor is. And he gives a story of the Samaritan who took that injured Samaritan, took him to the hospital, not only paid his bills, paid for the doctor bills, took care of him, didn't analyze it at all. He just helped him out. That's what the Lord wants. And that's what if you have the money and the ability to do it, then it's do it. And God will show you each time. It's not every situation is the same. I get people, well, is it the same for every situation? No, it's not the same for every situation. You know, you may be in a hurry, you have to get somewhere, and God told you to go do this, and someone comes along and says, hey, can you help me out? And you know, I can't really, I'm busy, you know, and you go on and you need to do what you got to do, because God told you. Remember the story of the prophet? Story of the prophet who God told him, you know, go do this job and so he went and he did it and did exactly, he was great, he obeyed God. And then as he was leaving, this other prophet comes along and says, hey, God told this prophet, he says, I want you to go now to this place, and I don't want you to do anything other than to leave. I don't want you to take any food, anything, just go. And so he did. And then the older prophet comes along and says, hey, can you help me out? And he says, yeah, but God told me this. He says, well, I'm a prophet too, and I'm telling you to do this. And he says, oh, okay. And so he went in, and he did what the prophet asked him to do. And then what happened to him? When, as they were leaving, the older prophet says, you were disobedient. God told you to do this and you didn't do it. And because of that, you are your life is required of you today. And a bear came out and killed him. And he was doing a good deed. So you see, you can't, it's not a cookie cutter. It's not a rubber stamp kind of situation to helping out the needy. You've got to be in line with the Lord's will, you know, on each situation. So it's sort of hard, isn't it? You don't always know. And sometimes we don't know, gee, am I taking away something from my kids or my family to help out this person over here? And if you do that, then you're worse than an infidel. You see, so it's not an easy job. You have to be in tune with the Lord on this whole thing. Zero it in on Him and His will. Let Him lead and guide you. Let's just finish up 22 here, at least to verse 23. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness. This is now Jeremiah speaking to Jehoiakim. And this is why Jehoiakim gets ticked off. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Just the opposite of Josiah. Jehoiakim was only, he was an evil king. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, for Jehoiakim, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey. This is Jeremiah now speaking of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim probably heard this in that letter. He shall be given the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. The lovers here are referring to Jehoiakim's allies, the surrounding nations that he made allies with. Verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. You see, Jehoiakim grew up in prosperity under his dad because his dad was righteous and just. God blessed him. And then instead of listening to God's voice as a young man growing up, he turned against God and he became a wicked king. The prosperity, some would say, well, it's the fault of the prosperity. He allowed the prosperity to move in and take his heart and mind away from God, and we think of the church of Laodicea today, don't we? Remember the church, the rebuke God, Jesus brought against the church of Laodicea? You claim that you have no need of me because you are rich and you are wealthy and you are in need of nothing, but I tell you that you are wretched, you are poor, and you are blind, and you are naked. And you need salve for your eyes. You need me. And the Laodicean church was not in need of God because of their wealth, and wealth can be a scourge. It can be, we allow wealth to move in and take over God's place, and it becomes a god. You cannot serve both God and mammon, Jesus said. And then we read in verse 22, the wind shall eat up all your rulers and your lovers. That is your allies. The rulers would be the shepherds. And your lovers, your allies, shall go into captivity, and surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. Now, this is what Jehoiakim is probably hearing from Baruch when he reads these words from Jeremiah. 23, O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. Now back to chapter 36. And we'll just finish up Jehoiakim's response to this. Now picture yourself as king, and you were just, this was just read to you. Now, by the way, I got ahead of myself here. These are the words that the princes and the nobles heard. And they look on one another with fear. Now you can understand why they'd look on another with, because they know who Jehoiakim is. He's not an older guy. He's probably in his late 20s, mid-20s. But they know that he's not going to be happy. And let's look at the response, and we'll finish this up now. Look at Jeremiah 36, verse 19. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide. Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Why? Well, you can imagine why. Jeremiah said he's going to be dragged outside the gates of the city like a donkey that's unburied. I mean, that's pretty brutal. Verse 20, and they went to the king. So now here the princes and the nobles, they take this to the king, this letter, into the court. But they stored, now listen, and they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent, they wouldn't take the scroll in, they just told them what they had heard. And so the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now you can imagine, remember, they looked at each other in fear at one another, and now they're realizing their worst fears. they thought, well, we'll just tell him. And then the king says, no, I want the scroll. I want you to read it to me. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, that would be December, January, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the hearth. 24, yet they were not afraid. Now I want you to notice something here. Who was not afraid? The king and his servants. These are not the nobles and the princes. The nobles and the princes were fearful about what was taking place. They come in with fear, and here's the king with his servants, and this now is being read to the king, and as it was read to the king, that neither the king nor his servants showed any fear. He just simply took the scroll, he would cut out a section after it had been read, and he dropped it in the fire. As the princess looked on in horror, but yet they, that is the servants, they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. And we're going to stop there. Because next week, we're going to continue the story. It's a long story. As we went through, we covered three chapters tonight, and it's 7:35 right now. And the story, it's funny. Now, I've done Jeremiah many times. I've taught it three times. This is the fourth time. No, the fifth time, because I just taught it at the Bible college. This section of Jeremiah is diluted because of all the absence of chronology in the book. And what we're doing now is we're actually following the story of what's happening during the reign of Jehoiakim and what's happening to Jeremiah and Baruch. Isn't it interesting when you put it together like that instead of reading it piecemeal? Next week, we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to see how the princes responded to Jehoiakim and what he did by taking the scroll and burning it. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us tonight, that we would take to heart what it is that we had studied, and that we would learn the lesson that Baruch learned, that we are not to look to make ourselves great in this life, but leave that to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for these stories, history of what has taken place in the life of Jeremiah, that we may learn for our own lives in this world, in this life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord be your strength this week as you go forth in a world that is hostile towards you, a world that is trying to make you into its mold, a world that is against God and against the coming of his kingdom. May you take your stand with the Lord against the flow in the current of this world that would want to drag you down and drag you in that direction. May you stand firm in your convictions, knowing what God's word has to say about the end result of this world. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That is our goal, to support this kingdom that is coming. We are ambassadors for Christ, and God has called us to reconcile the world back to himself. He is making his appeal through you and me as we get to know his word and we reach out to those to tell them about what is coming. We are to make this place, this world, a better place as we correctly represent our King. In Jesus' name I pray, you may receive this and you may make this happen in your walk in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.